Now, Israel and Palestine occupy a prominent place at the moment in global news and politics. And that's not why we picked Genesis to preach on, but the conflict does highlight the significance of the promises to Abraham and the patriarchs, which sit at the beginning of both of those religions represented there, of Judaism and Islam. In fact, more than 50% of the world's population look to Abraham as their forefather. If we skip to the next slide, we can see this is the Israel-Palestine flag and the horrible conflict going on there. And on the next slide, we see that in fact, more than 50% of the world's population look to Abraham as their father, with Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all looking to Abraham. Judaism begins with these promises we're looking at today to Abraham and continues through the rescue from Egypt in the Exodus and the giving of the law of Moses to establish God's people, the Israelites. Christianity is established through the recognition that Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises and the Messiah and descendant of Abraham and David. And Islam is established in the 7th century by Muhammad, descended from Ishmael, son of Abraham, when he claimed to receive divine revelations from God. So these three of the five primary world religions are all looking to Abraham as their forefather. Over the next 11 weeks, we're going to be looking at the family line of Abram, who becomes Abraham. We'll encounter that story of why he changes his name as we go through. At the beginning of last year, we looked at the first 11 chapters of Genesis in the beginning. As we saw God creating the world, we saw the fall of humanity, and we saw God's curse and the promise of a descendant who will be the serpent crusher and the spiraling effects of sin and God's effort to contain it through the flood, through the Tower of Babel, where he scatters the people and their languages so they will not be able to, that the evil won't manifest itself all as one against him. And so we've seen in Genesis 1 to 11 a focus on God's relationship with and grace towards the world he's made. It's sort of a global focus. But here in Genesis chapter 12, things seem to narrow down quite a bit. As God's focus on grace towards the world narrows in on a particular promise to a particular man and his family, to Abram. But today we'll see that this doesn't amount to God giving up on the world. Rather, we'll see that through God's promise to Abram, he intends to bring blessing to the whole world. So let's take a look at the promise that God makes to Abram. Here's the outline of where we're headed in the sermon today. But God calls Abram in chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." If we look back to the last part of chapter 11, we'll see that they, in fact, set out on their journey from Ur. Can you see, if you have good eyes? Ur's in the east there in Mesopotamia. They set out from Ur. This was Abram with his dad, Terah, and the whole family. And they went up to Haran, and they settled there for a time. And that's where God made this promise to Abraham and told him to go to the land he will show you. In Haran, Abram's dad, Terah, dies. And so when he sets out with his wife, Sarai, and his nephew, Lot. And look at the promises that God makes in verse 2 and 3. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you." These are great and universal promises to bring blessing to the whole world. God made a good world, didn't he? As we read in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, he made it and it was good. In fact, it was very good. God made a wonderful world for us to enjoy, and he blessed us with everything we needed. But because of human sin and rebellion, the world has quickly spiraled out of control. Things went from bad to worse in the previous chapters of Genesis. And God used the mitigating strategies of the flood and the separating of races and languages at the Tower of Babel to try to go into damage control. But his ultimate plan is not just to mitigate the effects of evil, but to overcome the curse. And not just to restrict evil, but to bring blessing and good to the whole world. And he intends to do that, he promises here, through Abram. But how can he bring this solution? When the problem stems from the human heart, how can he fulfill his promise that someone, a descendant from the woman, as he promises in chapter 3, would one day crush the serpent, that is Satan, representative of evil? Here we see that God is going to use Abraham and his family to bring blessing to the world and overcome the curse of sin and death. But will Abram trust God's promise by obeying his command? It's often difficult to trust God's promises, especially when we don't see them being fulfilled, or when there are challenges, or when it involves leaving the comfort of what we know to go to something unknown. Abram does, in fact, do as he's told, and in verse 4 we see Abram went. He travels with nephew Lot and Sarai and all his things down into the land of Canaan. And here God expands on his promise in verse 7. It's not just that he's going to make Abram into a great nation and through him and his descendants bring blessing to the whole world, but in verse 7 he says, "All this land I'm giving to you. To your offspring I will give this land." Abram goes to the spot between Bethel and Ai to set up camp, and he builds an altar there and calls on the name of the Lord. When I was a student at Wollongong Uni, learning about these things, I remembered the acronym LOB, as in a tennis lob, to hit it over their heads. And that's still the way I remember these promises. That is land, offspring and blessing, the promises that God made to Abram here in Genesis 12, and which he will clarify in chapters 15 and 17 in particular, as we'll see as we go along. God promises land, offspring and blessing. He spells out the promise of offspring more clearly in Genesis 15 in that beautiful description of "look up at the stars in the sky, if you can count them, so shall your offspring be." He spells it out in much more detail. But here in chapter 12, the focus is very clearly on the blessing that will come to the whole world through Abram. Another way to remember these promises and to see God fulfilling them through the story of the Bible and the history of the world is through the categories that Graham Goldsworthy famously introduced to the world in his thinking about biblical theology, about how the whole Bible fits together as one story. He uses the category of God's kingdom. And on the next slide we'll see, he talks about God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And here in these promises we see that they fit neatly into these categories. God's people, Abraham's descendants, the offspring to come from him that God promises, in God's place, the promised land that is committed to Abram, and under God's rule and blessing, that in obedience to God, God will fulfill his promise to bring blessing to the whole world through Abram. We'll see in the nation of Israel some of these promises partially fulfilled as the history goes along. They multiply into a great nation so that they're a threat to Egypt and can't even be counted. They conquer and occupy the promised land. And under King Solomon, even the Queen of Sheba comes to see their prosperity. And she receives a blessing at that time from the king. Through Israel's good laws, they testify to God's goodness and become a blessing to the nations around them. But as we'll see, all of those fulfillments of these promises are flawed and less than what they could be. They're only partial fulfillments. In fact, this blessing to the whole world and the fulfillment of all God's promises ultimately comes only through Jesus Christ. When you look at the genealogy in Matthew or Luke, you see the way down from Abraham's line comes to Jesus Christ, and it's only through him that blessing will come to the whole world. So there's the teaser of where we're headed in the big Bible story. But at this early stage, as God spells out these promises to Abram, there are a lot of challenges and roadblocks to believing these promises. I'll spell out just three for now. Firstly, Abram and Sarai can't have kids. Back in chapter 11, verse 30, it says that Sarai was childless because she was unable to conceive. How can God make them into a great nation if they can't even have one kid? You know how family trees work? It'll just stop right there, won't it? This is not going to work. Abram was 75 years old and Sarai 65 when they set out from Haran. So not only have they not had children yet, but they're well beyond childbearing age at this point. Secondly, second blockage, the land that God promises them is already occupied by the Canaanites. You notice that when Abraham travels down there, he has to pitch a tent among them. And then shortly afterwards has to leave and go live in Egypt because the land is in famine. Is this promised land really all it's cracked up to be? And how's Abram going to take hold of it anyway if there's already people living there? Thirdly, and most prominently, Abram is a doofus. It becomes clear in the second half of chapter 12 that Abram is a sinner just like those who've come before him. As they enter Egypt, he comes up with the selfish plan to lie and pretend Sarai is not his wife. She was, in fact, his half-sister, which is a little but that was a lot more of a normal practice back in those days. But to deny that she was his wife was a horrible offence to her and a disrespect to Pharaoh too. In order that, as we see in verse 16, Abram might benefit from providing Pharaoh with a beautiful woman in his house. And so Abram becomes rich with the gifts that Pharaoh gives to him for Sarai's sake. He receives cattle and donkeys and servants. And it's only that God inflicts serious disease on Pharaoh and his household in verse 17 that Pharaoh becomes aware of the problem and berates Abram, as he should. What an idiot Abram is. And how horrible for Sarai. Presumably, the only reason Pharaoh doesn't kill Abram for the deception is that he's scared of Yahweh, Abram's God, who has inflicted these illness on Pharaoh. And isn't this an interesting prefiguring, a shadow of what's to come as Israel, the nation, will escape as Moses returns to rescue and set God's people free through God's power. Even Pharaoh can see the wickedness of Abram's deception. So how can God possibly bring blessing to the whole world through Abram and his family? When he doesn't even have a family, when the land isn't his to give away in the first place, and when Abram is such a doofus, surely God should use someone else. But the reality is, God so often chooses the foolish and the silly people and the despised of the world in order to show that it is his power that brings about his promises. Not Abram's or anyone else's, but it is God's power. And that's great comfort to me, and I hope it's great comfort to you when we're stupid and make dumb mistakes and we fail and we sin. God's promise is the most important thing, not our obedience. And our job is to trust him. So why did God choose to make Abram great? Why did he choose Abram to bring blessing to the whole world? Was it fair for God to choose Abram and not some other people to bless and prosper? Why did the Jews have a special place as God's people? What does that mean for everyone else in the world? Is this some kind of perverse favoritism on the part of God? The Bible is often explicit in the fact that there was nothing special about the people God has chosen. Abram was no cleverer. He didn't necessarily show greater faith. Abram, along with all the so-called heroes of the Bible, is flawed and sinful. Next week we'll see quite clearly on what basis God saved Abram. It was never by works or effort or merit, but only by faith in God's promises. It is simply that Abram trusted God. Nothing meritorious in Abram himself. In choosing Abram, who will become Abraham, and the nation of Israel to be his chosen people, God intends to bring blessing to the whole world by demonstrating that anyone can be one of God's children by trusting and taking hold of his promises. Even someone who betrays his wife to save his skin instead of being willing to protect her. We won't receive God's blessing by our own strength or achievement, but only by trusting in God's promises in Jesus Christ. Despite the challenges to the promises of God, in chapters 13 and 14, we already start to see God fulfilling his promises to Abraham, because nothing, no challenge can stop God fulfilling his promise. Abram has become wealthy by chapter 13, partly through his deception of Pharaoh, but also through God's provision and blessing of him in the land. In fact, both Abram and his nephew Lot have become so wealthy that in chapter 13 they have to part ways because they can't stay close enough to each other. They need more land to graze their plentiful flocks and look after their people. During this chapter, we also see Abram learning to call on the name of the Lord and worshipping him as he builds altars in each place as he goes. And then in chapter 14, God uses Abram to rescue his nephew Lot and defeat an alliance of four kings and their armies, when already those four kings have not been able to be defeated by an alliance of five kings. And I think as we read that, we see God is so blessing Abram in giving him prosperous wealth and in also giving him strength and victory over his enemies. Then in chapter 14, we see God's blessing through the mysterious appearance of Melchizedek, priest and king of Salem. Melchizedek is a signpost that points forward to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, who will be priest and king and descendant of Abraham, through whom blessing will come to the whole world. So what can we learn from these chapters, these promises to Abram? Well, we learn that God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. We, like Abram, constantly make mistakes, don't we? We always stuff up. But God is true to his promises. Unlike Abram, we can see God's track record throughout all of the Old Testament and beyond, so that we know that he is a trustworthy God. We can rely on him. And he, through Jesus, has offered his promised blessing to the whole world. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we'll recall Christ's death on the cross for forgiveness of our sins, his resurrection to eternal life that is a promise for us to take hold of as well. That through Christ's forgiveness and his bearing the consequences for our sin upon himself, we can be forgiven and reconciled to God and set free. We have the promise and hope of eternal life and the down payment of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of it. So we can take hold of God's promises and we can trust that he will fulfill them. Sometimes it is hard to trust in God's promises. There are challenges and barriers that discourage us, that make it hard to believe. There are temptations and doubts and distractions that get in our way. But these promises, clarified and made clear by the work of Jesus, can be trusted in. The fulfillment of these promises to Abram is not found in the Middle East or any victory or not of Israel or Palestine. The true people of God are the children of the promise. The true children of Abraham are those who trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And the guarantee and certainty of these promises is not found by political or military action, by any church or president or anybody else. It's God who makes and God who fulfills his promises, often despite doofuses like Abram and like you and me, which is a great relief. It means our salvation and God's promises don't depend on our efforts or our ability or our achievements, but on God, who can be trusted. So let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much that you are a God who does not give up on us, as you did not give up on your world after the fall and the brokenness and evil evident through those early chapters of Genesis. But you are a God with a plan and promises. And in choosing Abram and his descendants, you were not rejecting the world, but using them and ultimately their descendant, Jesus Christ, to bring blessing to the whole world. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see your plans and purposes through the scriptures and culminating in Christ, and your promises of forgiveness and life, of being your people in your place under your rule in the new heavens and earth when we trust in Jesus. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn to trust in your promises and to live in obedience to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.